When I'm leading, I don't get to sing that echo, so for some of you, I surprised you instantly, I know. He can't even read the words. Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Titus. I hope you have enjoyed the Sunday school format. You will bounce back to that for the 19th and the 26th of October. No, that's not correct. The 12th and the 19th of October. We have revival next week. We'll be together. On the 12th, I will be out, and so Edward will be preaching and teaching for me in the auditorium class. And then on the 19th will be the final in the series on these. I am preaching from Titus because it is the auditorium class, and we should be in Titus right now. And so we'll look from Titus chapter number 2. As a class, we have completed already our study. I don't know where your teachers are out in the other rooms, but here we're already done. We studied all three chapters of Titus. Titus 1, we said, was the structure of the church with profitable ministry, proven ministers, and a purposeful mandate. In Titus 2, we found the soundness of the church in her ways, her works, and the word, the living word. The substance and significance of Christ's work is found in the passages we're going to study this evening. And then we saw last Sunday in the Sunday school class, the sanctity of the church is Titus 3. Deals with our earthly citizenship, as excelling champions who have escaped condemnation in Titus 3. And that concluded all three chapters. But I saved a few for us to preach from because I knew we would gather tonight, and then I have one on the 19th that I would like to teach as well. Let's read a couple of the verses here, beginning in verse number 11. We'll go down to verse number 15. And tonight, I just want us to look at our salvation, or entitling the message, your salvation. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." And Paul says to Titus, "Let no man despise thee." Father, help us this evening as we come to look at the grace that has appeared to each of us. We are thankful for the redemption that is ours, for what we celebrate, commemorate, commune around this evening, and that is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are glad to call ourselves believers in Christ, ones who are saved, the elect of God. For that salvation, we are grateful. Bless us, I pray, in this hour as we look at these verses and apply them directly to our own life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to this evening of communion, I have us here in Titus 2. I've been teaching on this epistle on my Sunday school classes, and the verse that speaks to Christ's work for us help bring stability and certain soundness to the church. Your salvation is and has been won for you. It has been given to you, and it should be transformative in you, says Paul to Titus in this passage. The church, our church, can be settled on the fact that salvation is sure in Christ. It is a great rejoicing to the heart of all of us. Verses 11 through 13 of Titus chapter 2 has been explained as encompassing the past, the present, and the future of salvation. It is one sentence, and I always like for you to learn to read the Bible in the grammatical structure of sentences. So verses 11, 12, and 13.
I'm not on, Scott. Now I'm on. Scott's back there panicking. Sorry about that. Verses 11, 12, and 13 teach us in one long sentence what salvation has done for us in the past, in the present, and in the future. Each verse speaks to that. So this evening, I would have us notice first the point of salvation. The point of salvation. What is the point of God saving us? Did He have to? Why did He? And the answer is because He loves us. In verse number 11, He says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." There's many ways in which God demonstrates grace to us, but the grace that bringeth salvation is only speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. There's grace in the creation that He's made for us. There's grace in the family that He's put us in. There's grace in knowing who He is. There's grace in every possible way that God gives to us. But what Paul is expressly speaking of here is the grace that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so tonight in each of the points, I would like to simply state each of them from God's perspective, and each of them as they apply for man. The point of salvation from God's perspective is that the incarnation of Christ and His payment for sin demonstrates the fullness of His grace, the extent of His grace. His appearance over 2,000 years ago proves this to us. That God would become one of us is beyond imagination. Oh yes, the Greeks and in mythology, many of the other Egyptians and Sumerians, even the Roman gods of ancient lore would come down to man, but to actually be them was a wholly different thing. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. As we consider this point, we understand that from God's perspective, that grace was nearly immeasurable, for He hates sin, but Christ became sin for us. He laid upon the sin of each of us. And so as we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, as a time of communing together around the elements of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed to redeem us, we think and must think clearly that from God's perspective, the point of salvation is that He could demonstrate the extent of His grace to us. What a point that is to be made, by the way. For man, it's immeasurable. There is a point when we were not a believer in Christ, and then a point when we become a believer in Jesus Christ. And I must point this out tonight, and I've used the word point on purpose many times now. We live in an age where Christianity is squishy. Well, you just believe in God. No, you don't believe in God. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins. Else the Lord's sacrifice was meaningless if we just believe in God. The devil believes in God. The point of salvation is when our soul is regenerated. There is a point when we receive Christ as our Savior. It isn't a progressive thing. It is a point in time thing. There is a point where you, as a believer, said, "I accept Christ as my Savior." And it happens differently for all of us, but it happens the same for all of us. And what I mean by that is we're different ages and different stages of life. Different circumstances bring us to this. Pieces of information we collect. But there is a moment in time where we say, "I want Jesus more than anything else." Amen. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The acceptance of Christ as your Savior is free to all, but it must be a decision you make. Your parents can't make it for you. Your church can't ensure your salvation. Only your faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Your soul is regenerated because of Christ's work on Calvary, His death and resurrection, and it is regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit's entrance into your life. You become a new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The grace of God appeared to man in the ministry of Christ. The grace of God appeared in your life the moment you asked Jesus to save you from your sins. What Christ did for you is the basis of your belief. We believe that God is. And secondly, we believe that God the Son redeems us from our sin by His work alone. That point of salvation brings us to verse 12. That is the past. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that should be your present right here tonight. But for many, if not all of us in this evening service, that is our past. Our soul was regenerated. In verse 12, we see a perpetual salvation. You say, I'm saved over and over? Oh no, it's called sanctification within Christian doctrine. But that moment of transformation happens as salvation. Sanctification is day by day renewing our mind. And so Paul, to Titus, a young pastor, addresses this in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You do not do verse 12 to be saved. You do verse 12 because you are saved. And so we learn from this that salvation is not just a moment, though it begins in a moment. It is also moment-by-moment transformation that occurs in the spirit of our mind. The Spirit of God is the mind of God, and the spirit of man is the mind of man, the Bible would teach. It is in the spirit of man that the battle of Christian growth happens. Our soul regenerated. There is now a war. Don't believe me? You're welcome to study Romans 6 and 7 and see how Paul addresses the war that goes on in our mind. It is spiritual warfare. And the soul that is now redeemed, the soul that is now regenerated, is warring flesh against the spirit. The natural man against the eternal man. That war is fought in the spirit of our mind. Our spirit is renewed day by day as we feed it the scriptures with God's spirit confirming that truth within us. We walk in the spirit and we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we're told in scriptures. And so this progression from God's perspective is that He wants us to grow. That's what God has designed us to do. We are ordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is how we do it. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Living soberly, righteously, and godly. Right now, right here in this present world. It's how we prove, know that we're saved. The salvation of our souls opens the door for that salvation then to begin to impact, influence, and even invade our lives. Divine thinking is vastly different than our thinking. Christ's teachings are found throughout the Gospels, but nowhere is the concise clarity found better than in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. Interestingly, if you read those chapters of that Gospel, if you have a red-letter Bible, there is no black that interferes the red. It's just Jesus' teaching. So when we find that the grace, which is the person of Jesus Christ, teaches us certain things, He's teaching us very clearly in that passage. Interestingly, Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 begin this way. They're in black in your red-letter Bible. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, He, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." He continues, blessed are in Matthew 5. But if you go to the end of that Sermon on the Mount, here's what it says in chapter 7 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were what? Astonished at His doctrine, for He taught. He taught them as one having authority. And not as the scribes who would just read a rote message that someone else had prepared or written for them. We could deduce from this, then, that divine living that Christ teaches us for our sanctified life in the spirit of our mind is astonishingly different than earthly living. It's got to be different. In fact, when we look around at churches that tell you you can stay just like you are and never change, they are lying to you. They're misusing and abusing the Word of God. Jesus taught us we will be different. Paul summarizes the gracious teaching of Jesus that produces a sanctified life. In verse 12, he says, teaching us that his design for us is one of denial and duty. That's what we find in verse 12. It is about denial and duty. So we find the progression from God's perspective, but the progressive salvation for man might be even greater than the divine perspective. What are we taught? Well, we're taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The word ungodliness means anything that is not like God. Friend, you just have to look around you and you will see nearly everything that is not like God everywhere you look. And so he ties the ungodliness to worldly lust. These are the passions of our heart. They are the things that are of this temporal world. They're the things that only satisfy us. We are taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is the denial. But our duty is that we are taught to live soberly, righteously, and godly. I overstressed in chapter 2 weeks ago in my class, this idea of sober. But the simplest way to understand it is to be alert and aware, looking everywhere. I used the analogy then of a football player, and I know that analogies are the weakest form of argument, but I think it fits. It is the middle linebacker on a football team who is most sober because he's noticing where the blocks are coming from, where the running backs are coming from, where the tight ends are crossing, and his head is constantly doing this. He's looking everywhere if he's a good linebacker. And we understand that in our modern parlance by watching a silly game. But it teaches us that in our life, every possible option of choices must be weighed. They must be considered. There must be a sobriety to our thinking, a gravity and depth to it. Why? Because now I'm different, and my thinking should be different. We've been taught this by Jesus. Live soberly, live righteously. That means with right actions. The Christian that is constantly having to ask for forgiveness because they keep living in sin is not living righteously. They're not fulfilling their duty. It is not wrong to have to ask for forgiveness. My point is, if your life is constantly lived asking for forgiveness, then perhaps you should examine your salvation, the actual regeneration of your soul. And then he says, live like God. Live godly in this present world. Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorites. I think any person that reads the Bible for any length of time would say Romans 8 is one of their favorite chapters of the Bible. The first 13 verses I want to read for us, just within the context of what God teaches us, what grace inhabiting our lives progressively does in sanctifying us. He says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here's the qualifier, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember, what he said in Titus is that Jesus, the grace of God, taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He taught us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And here we find Paul writing to the Romans a very similar thing. There is no condemnation for a life lived in the Spirit of God, lived in a sanctified way. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we're celebrating this evening in the Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You can actually live godly, is what it's saying. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, in verse 5, we read in verse 13, or verse 14, that he wants a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you're living in the flesh, there's nothing peculiar about you at all. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is the mind. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's not, I'm going to be careful how I say this, I don't want to get a deep doctrinal discussion, but it's not under the domain of God. He's rejected it. He will damn those who think that way to hell for eternity. But we who are in Christ should not be thinking that way. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He will teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that happened at the point of salvation, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Here is the progressive sanctification, salvation of our lives. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors to the flesh, not to the flesh, excuse me, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He would say this in Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The point of salvation is the regeneration of your soul. The perpetual and progressive growth in salvation is given to us in verse number 12. But in verse number 13, we find a perspective that we gain from salvation. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We would say this is the one day salvation of our body. Our soul made new instantly, our spirit made new day by day, and our soma, our body, one day glorified in heaven forever. No more sin curse, no more sin temptation. Hallelujah. Amen. When we remember the Lord in communion, we are reminded that he was separated in every way from his Father for you. And so when you take an element of a piece of bread that is emblematic of his body, and you drink of a cup that is emblematic of his blood, those were the least of his sufferings on the cross of Calvary. Oh, they're not to be dismissed, but they are the least of his sufferings. A perspective in verse 13 that is given to us from God is that God assures us a home in heaven, is what we read here. It is a blessed hope. That is a joyful surety. That's my hope. God has never worried one minute about the assurance of your salvation or my salvation, ever. He's never sat there and said, well, I hope Kyle can stay saved till the end. I didn't earn my salvation. How could I stay saved till the end? He earned my salvation and gave it to me as a gift, freely. He's so confident. He said this in the passage on the Good Shepherd in John 10, in verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. There's the gift. There's the grace. And they shall, what? Never perish. That seemed pretty obvious to me. Bible doesn't lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. By the way, did you know that you are included in any man, even for your own life? Oh, man, wow. Verse 29 even gets better, if you could believe it. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It seems like he's pretty confident here. And he should be. He's God. It's his salvation to give. It's your salvation to have. It's what makes it a blessed hope. It's not a, I'm not sure if I just do enough good till the end, I'll get there. I hope you don't die on a Tuesday. Tuesdays are tough. Maybe they're Mondays. I don't know what your work is like, but in John 14, Jesus said to his apostles, there gathered in the upper room, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You cannot lose this relationship with God, my friend. Unlike Adam in the garden, we have been given eternal life. In the garden, God stopped Adam from taking of the tree. It's why he barred him from that place, because he was a sinner, unregenerated, unredeemed. And so there was a flaming sword that guarded the gate entrance, we're told. Why? Because if he took, he would live eternally damned alive. It would be a paradox even in the mind of God. And so God barred him from being there. Unlike Adam, who was banished from God's presence, Jesus Christ ushers us back into his presence. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 4. I think I put it on the screen, I'm not sure, but it's always better to read it from your Bible. I put it here in case you don't have yours tonight, or someone's watching at home and doesn't own a Bible. But if you're here, as the old revival speakers often say, I like to hear the rustling of the page. As you're turning to Hebrews 4, do you know they actually have a phone app that when you have a Bible on it, it will sound like a rustling of a page? That's free. Some of the teenagers are going to go download it now. Hebrews 4 is well worth our reflection tonight. In light of the fact that there is a blessed hope for us. Now, it starts with a little confusing phrase, does it not? In verse 1, to our English ear. Let us therefore fear. Ooh, that just means reverence. Bow in respect. Lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, he's dealing with Hebrews who are trying to work their way through this idea of the Christ who's come, this salvation that is not by the law, in fact, is a fulfillment of it. The writer then goes on to fully explain for us the confidence we have in the salvation we've been given. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What a great verse. It agrees with Ephesians 1. God knew this plan and this process when he spoke the world into being. It was agreed on. For he spake in certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, the Jews. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day, the day that we all understand? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, this is the New Testament believer beginning in verse 10, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor. Wait, he just said we've ceased from works. Yes, this is exactly what he's writing, or the Paul is writing to Titus. The grace hath appeared, and that appearance teaches us that we are to deny. And in that denial and duty, it teaches us that we are looking for a home that is sure. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. But all things are naked, exposed and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows all things. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That is our blessed hope. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne, under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Friend, you have a blessed hope because God has a perspective of you that he's known from the foundation of the world. Amen. How joyful that is for us. Amen. For man, it will be a glorious appearing when Jesus returns, the latter half of that verse. Words cannot truly express the release, the rejoicing, and yes, I think aptly said, the rapture of our soul that will fill us when the actual rapture happens. There are two appearings of Christ. One rejoices the believer in our present age, calling us out of this fallen world. The other realizes the authority of Christ, the Creator-Redeemer, as he takes his throne. Yes, even in the tribulation, even in the millennial kingdom, we will be able to point people back to the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is a glorious appearing indeed. Both will be glorious in their own way. We who believe in Jesus Christ look for that first glorious appearing of Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, looking to our blessed hope, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What joy? Your redemption. My redemption. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. We look to the blessed hope of the glorious appearing because of who Jesus is. Verse number 14, we find, finally, your salvation is a purposeful salvation. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Having addressed our whole redemption, soul, spirit, and body, suke, pneuma, soma, he now gives to us a purpose. From God's perspective, he gave himself that he might redeem us, not we redeeming ourselves. God, to be just, must have a sacrifice for sin, and it must be a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus does not save us from some of our iniquities. He saves us from this verse, from all of our iniquities. When God dies for your sins, that's what Jesus Christ is. When someone tells you Jesus wasn't God, they're a liar. They're an antichrist, John says in his first epistle. When God dies for your sins, he dies for all of your sins. That's amazing to think about. God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love meet and are assuaged. Or I should say, they assuage his justice, holiness, and commensurate wrath. They all meet in Jesus Christ. That is God's perspective on the purpose of salvation. So what is ours? It is to purify ourselves. Why did he do this for me? So that I might be peculiar, that I might be zealous of good works. The purpose of salvation was to set apart a people for his name. That is what God wanted in Adam, in creating Adam and Eve. But Adam failed. Christ did not. In Christ, you and I can overcome sin. We can accomplish the good works that God wants from us. It is the purpose of saving us. When someone would tell you that the purpose God saves for has in saving you is to rescue you from hell, that is but the beginning point that you are rescued. He has a purpose for you to live right now. And until Christians realize that, we won't be effective. We are a peculiar people. I have used this word many times, and yes, it does mean we stand apart. And so sometimes we say, we are odd, we're weirdos. The word in its usage actually means unique. It has a high, much more value than just being different. It is unique, precious. We are to purify ourselves in him, unto him, we're told. That is the chief reason that we gather tonight for communion, to make sure our lives are in a state of perpetual purity before him. When the Apostle Paul threatened, and I'll say that word carefully, the Corinthian church because of their corruption in 1 Corinthians 11. He tells them, there are some of you who are sick and some who are dead. He uses a nicer word, or the English translators use a nicer word, sleeping. It means they have left this world because they took of the Lord's table unworthily. Purity matters. I preached on it in earnest this morning. I'll note it again this evening. Purity matters to God. Not perfection, a pursuit of purity, a pursuit of holiness. The chief reason for communion is to focus our attention on what was done for us by Christ on Calvary. So in closing, we celebrate this evening the Lord's Supper, because of what Jesus did for us and what it means to God. From his perspective, there is a collection of people who willingly say that they are grateful for Jesus' death and that they are taking of the elements to signify their gratitude for the broken body and shed blood for us. And he watches. And he is encouraged. From our perspective, take worthily. The elements are not the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, but they represent the immense price paid to redeem us. Peter said it this way, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold for your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but," in other words, it wasn't like they did under the law, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why do we take together this evening? Because we're thankful for our salvation. Father, help us, I pray, as we bow before you now.